But from earthquakes to wars, from the rise of mental health issues, anxiety and suicide, from pandemics to royal commissions, in abuse in every sphere of life, almost every level of leadership. From mass shootings, teenage murders, child neglect, racism, and the rise of domestic violence. If I was to ask you, what is wrong, or is anything wrong, what would you say? How would you explain the pattern that seems to not only be echoed by creation itself, but by us, by humanity? Injustice, prejudice, wickedness, evil, are they real or just sort of figments of our imaginations, moral constructs that we place? Look, I get that the Bible gets a bad rap in our culture today, but I've yet to find anything more compelling, anything that explains the truth, expands on the narrative of humanity, what is wrong with our world and what the solution is, than what we find in God's Word. It provides a solution like no other. And my hope is if we encounter Jesus in this, you'll see why. So jump with me, verse 1 of chapter 9. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town, Capernaum. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Look, I sometimes joke around with my kids when they come to us hurt. So if, you know, they've stubbed their tire or something, I always go to the extreme. It's like, do we need to cut it off? Like, do we cut off the arm or the leg, you know, because you've hurt it? It seems to obviously not address the problem or it will solve it. And it's so obvious. And this encounter with Jesus seems a lot like that. A paralytic who's carried on a stretcher, it seems so obvious why they're there. And yet Jesus almost goes somewhere else with them. Now, as I said, Matthew, the author of this gospel account, skips a lot of details of this encounter to make more of a theological point. Like, if you like, he wants to make a point about who God is very quickly. So go read Mark chapter 2 for more detail of this account, which adds some beautiful nuance to the story. But Matthew wants to make a point, theologically, wants you to understand who God is very quickly. So notice what Jesus does and what Matthew does account for. Men bring to Jesus a paralytic, someone who can't walk on a stretcher. They've all heard and they trust that Jesus can heal their friend. And if you read Mark's account, you see the effort and desperation that these men go to get them to Jesus. It's remarkable. But notice what Jesus sees about their efforts. He says, seeing their faith. Notice what faith opens up. Notice what faith, the response and the action Jesus takes in response to this. Now, I want to clarify this very quickly. Faith isn't blind belief. Just believe and it will happen to you. If you can muster enough belief in your heart, then it will happen. That is not how faith functions in the Bible. Faith is a proven trust, a trust based on evidence. These men didn't carry their friend all the way, make all the effort to get him to Jesus because they had blind belief. They just thought, Jesus will wave a hand, it will magically happen. No, they'd heard and they'd seen the evidence about this man. They had, if you like, a proven trust in Jesus. They saw what he could do. The nuance is important. Jesus isn't responding to blind belief, but a proven trust, however small that is, which is just breathtaking. But if we've now sort of reached the point in the encounter where things go a little strange. Listen to what Jesus says. As the details are very clear, remember, the paralytic is laying on a stretcher. Jesus knows, he can see what the issue is. But listen to Jesus' response. Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Let's try this. Imagine for a moment you break a leg. You call the ambulance, the paramedics arrive, they try to do as much as you can, a bone sticking out, don't get too visual. But you've broken the leg seriously. It's obvious. The paramedics put you in the ambulance, you go to the hospital, you get taken into emergency. The first doctor that sees you talks to the paramedics, and the paramedics explain what's going on. He's fallen over, he's broken his leg, And the doctor says to you, "No worries, mate. Your sins are forgiven." And it just walks off. Firstly, I think that, like, I don't even ask people working in the medical profession, but I think that at that point the doctor's lost his license. Because he's not addressing the problem, right? They're not dealing with what they realize is so obviously wrong with this person. Jesus, can't you see what the problem is here? Can't you see he's got broken legs that don't work? And just for a moment, please realize, back then, being paralyzed in this time and age was so serious. It's not like you could go to NDIS or go to some agency that would supply support or help. Typically, when you're a paralytic, you're a beggar. You've got no chance. Unless your family is wealthy, you will most likely die young or live in poverty. And so they go, what could be more important, Jesus, than healing this guy's legs? Well, let's break it down a little bit. Because what he says to the paralytic has profound beauty, profound glory, and relevance that I can't explain how wondrous it really is. Firstly, he says to the man, have courage. Now, the word is an imperative, so if you don't want imperative, don't do English grammar. It's not a suggestion. Jesus isn't going, if you can, have a little bit of courage. Jesus is actually commanding you, have courage, or if you like, have confidence. It's not a question or a suggestion. He's saying, have confidence. But there's a bigger question at play. Have confidence in what, exactly? What is he meant to have courage in? Let me leave that hanging for a moment and come with me to what he says next. Have courage, son. Tekemon in the Greek. Which basically means child, but in an endearing way. And I think the CSB captures the world by saying son. It's like my child. Like, so my dad still calls me hijito, which is in Spanish. There's hijo, which means son. There's hijito, which is an endearment. He'll never call you that. Every time I call him, he goes, hijito, what would you like? He calls me that because I am his son. Jesus, have courage, son, hijito. He says it with such deep affection and endearment that I think we need to capture why this is so important. Because what follows, the statement he follows, have courage, son, is only made possible by the following phrase. Your sins are forgiven. And we could spend an eternity here. But let me try this. Let us begin to feel the weight and power of those words. Because for us to grasp the beauty and the wonder of them, I think we need to understand something. What is sin? Like, our culture, it's turned that into a dirty world, almost a bigoted, triggering concept. A way Christians try to oppress and guilt trip people to God. Like, that's what our world typically sees sin as. And it has had effect in our Christian world. Christians now try to sort of, are more afraid to talk about sin. They don't even want to understand what God is actually saying about it. Look, look, Jesus loves you, but we won't deal with the idea of sin because, you know, that's a bit too triggering. You know, people might take that as being mean. But unless you grasp what sin is, then Jesus' words of your sins are forgiven mean nothing. Now, as I was thinking about how to approach this, I wanted two things, and I pray and hope it helps. Let me give you a brief definition, because there's so much that can be said about it. And then let me use an illustration that I hope will help you grasp in a more sort of, if you like, a poetic way. So let me clarify what sin is. Sin is more than just naughty or bad behaviors and actions, okay? Can I just make that clear? Sin isn't just bad stuff that you do. It involves that, don't get me wrong. Sin is first and foremost an internal condition towards God, an attitude towards God. It's our very being wanting, desiring to reject, ignore, and rebel against God. In other words, we naturally want nothing to do with God. And I think that any atheist would agree that. I don't want anything to do with God. We want to live without preference to Him, whether we pursue this aggressively or passively. Sin is our desire to live and rule without God. Sin is the human heart determining what is good and what is evil without reference to God. Shove off. I get to tell everyone what is good and what is evil. And because God is central to sin's meaning, sin then is deeply relational and deeply personal. Because our God is deeply relational and deeply personal. And the Bible unashamedly says every human being, without exception, has this problem. And the Bible clarifies that the consequence of sin is death and decay. Now that is a brief meaning, and there is so much more that can be said. So let me try to illustrate this. Because I guess if I was you and I didn't really follow Jesus, I'd be skeptical to the seriousness of it. You see, God in the beginning created everything good. It was beautiful and wondrous. If you like, the universe was like a song, harmonious, melodic, every molecule and atom, an orchestra of His glory. And as He weaves creation in this song into being, He makes us, the very pinnacle of His creation, His masterpiece, His crescendo. Beings that in harmony to this song were made to create and enjoy and play this melody in life and love. And yet, we decided to play our own music. We decided to break the melody, to play our own drum, because we thought we could play it better. So we broke the rules, the laws, the patterns and rhythms that allowed God's wondrous song to play, and we birthed our new melody. Death and decay. A vicious discord that could never deliver on His promises. This is sin. It's our discord, our melody, our song. It's you being you. Apart from God. And if you know how an orchestra works, for one instrument to play to its own rhythm and pattern throws the whole melody off, the whole song. Like, I can't play the drum to my own beat and it not affect everything else. It ruins the whole song. Our sin disrupts all of life and existence. And God, in His infinite wisdom, allows creation to echo our melody and music. Not in cruelty, but in order for it to point for us the reality that something's wrong. In order to help us grasp that something is broken. Something needs to be done. And then we can hear the original song play out in muted and faded tones. When we encounter loved ones, when we taste good food, when we're at the beach, when we're enjoying pleasure, We hear the muted tones of this beautiful song God once had for us. We are still left with the reality of our rejection, disregard, and rebellion against God that birthed death and decay, of hurt and pain, of suffering and loss, of us trying to do life without God. Yet life without God is no life at all. Because he's the one that came up with the idea. And since this war, we've tried everything. You look at our history. We've tried to restore the song, fix it, to address it, and nothing. Our world thinks we educate people and we legislate stuff. Australians will change their hearts and we will be wonderful people. How's our God for us? We've tried everything and nothing has worked until now. When this so-called Jesus of Nazareth says, your sins are forgiven, it's the restoration of the song, the restoration of the melody. It's the breaking down of our discord, the deconstruction of our rebellion, the undoing of our rejection. Jesus restores us back to God. That is what the forgiveness of sins means. God, the most offended person in this play of sin, now forgives us. This is what Jesus says to the paralytic. He knows what's wrong with him. He's not blind. He's not socially awkward. He gets it. But he says to a man who has no legs, whose livelihood depends upon him getting his legs back, that there is something more important than me healing your legs. There is something more important than that. And that is a fixed relationship with God. I asked you at the beginning, what do you think is wrong with our world? What you think is wrong with our world will determine what you do about it. Go for it. If you think it's global climate, the climate change and all that, you fix it. I will still argue that the problem of humanity still remains. What is wrong with our world? The Bible is so clear. It's sin. It's our current heart song. But did you hear what Jesus came to heal and fix? Jesus understands how ridiculous his statement sounds, how audacious it is. But it's only ridiculous and it's only audacious if it's not true. But if it is, this is incredible. Now listen to what happens. At this, Jesus responds that your sons are forgiven. Some of the scribes said to themselves, he's blaspheming. The scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are right to be skeptical. They voice what we should voice if Jesus isn't true. How can Jesus forgive sins? If sins is first and foremost an internal heart condition and attitude against God, then only God can forgive sins. That's the logic. Because it is first and foremost an offense against him. The religious leaders are right to cry out amongst themselves, blasphemy, Jesus. How dare you, in front of everyone, say your sins are forgiven? Who do you think you are, God? It's blasphemy if Jesus is just an ordinary. Unless Jesus is more than what he seems, then I'm with the scribes on this. Jesus knew what saying those words would mean. He knows the weight and the magnitude of them better than we ever. So notice what Jesus does. I love it. Because almost in his response, he proves his point. Because he responds to their unspoken words, unpacks their minds, and exposes their heart before they even whisper that to anyone. Listen to what Jesus does. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? But which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take your stretcher, and go home." So he got up and went home. Notice what Jesus does next. Not only responds to their thoughts, like, "As much as I love you, you could be sitting there going, 'Oh, Pierre is boring,' and have a smile and have you like, 'I have no idea what's going on in your head at the moment.'" Jesus could. But notice what he says next. He asks them a rhetorical question, if you like. Which is easier, forgiving sins or healing a paralyzed man? The brilliance of his logic is the answer to both those questions is it's impossible. Like, if you were to bring a paralytic man to me today, I don't have the power to go, "Just get up and walk." I know who does, or I don't, inherently can't. Jesus asks, what is easier? Neither is. It should have left them concluding that none of this is possible. And yet, what does Jesus do? He makes a broken man. The healing of the paralytic was a foretaste of what this composer can do. He was there at the beginning. He was before the beginning. The song we broke was his song. But notice what the composer does. He restores the music. He fixes the unfixable. He does the impossible. He makes the original melody to play out for a minute. And remember what he said to this broken man. "Take courage. Have confidence in who? In him who sent galaxies and stars into existence. Take confidence in him who could not only restore his legs, but restore relationship with God." And notice how this paralyzed man responds. His legs work. He picks up his mat and goes home. But notice, not as an acquaintance, not as a bystander, not as a stranger, not even as an enemy, but as a son of a loved child. "Have courage, my son. Have confidence, my hijito. Why? Because I can forgive your sins." Is this act not worthy of glory? When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. Just these crowds had seen Jesus do this already. These crowds had seen him heal before. Why is this so different? Because his statement proves that he's more than just a man. This is exactly why Jesus came, beloved. So can I implore you, if you love and follow Jesus, can you be reminded of who God is and what he's done? For this forgiveness of sins isn't just words uttered, it's actions accomplished. Remember what it cost this Savior to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And friends, if you don't know Christ, can I encourage you that this news is for you? Regardless of your past, present, and future, regardless of your status, your shame, your guilt, your sin, Jesus came for you. You as you are. And if you don't believe me, watch what Jesus does next. Verse 1. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciple, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Again, Jesus goes for the worst class. A tax collector, if you don't know, was a citizen who betrayed their country and fellow citizen in order to make a quick buck. They would betray families, friends, in order to make money. You see, a tax collector would typically pay the right to do this act of tax collecting. It wasn't forced on them. The Romans who occupied Israel during this time, would collect taxes of those who they conquered. Great way to keep them in line. And tax collectors would collect those taxes. What you probably didn't know is that typically a person would pay for the right to do that. Tax collectors were as hated as they come. They were rejected and despised. They were the worst. They knew what they were doing. And more than that, they probably thought nothing of themselves, if we're honest. They'd already done the worst to get them where they are. They most likely lived with no hope. Just darkness, death, and decay, and a little bit of extra money. They had pursued, if you like, the lifestyle that money promises. But I would argue they hungered for so much more. And did you notice what Jesus does to this hated, this despised, ridiculous man? Does he walk the other way? Maybe cross the street and just pretend I didn't see him? Does he curse him, reject him, despise him like the rest? No, he goes to him and says, "Follow me." It's remarkable that he turns the worst of us into followers, into forgiven sons and daughters. And what makes this story even more remarkable is the tax collector in this encounter is the very author of this gospel. Matthew. If you ever wanted to know why Matthew would write a gospel account, it's because he was a first-hand witness to God's love. And there are some of us that need to hear this in the room. That Jesus came for you, regardless of your past, your present, or what you think your future is. He knows you. He knows those bits that you'd like to hide. Those bits that, like if we were to lay you bare, like everything in your life, in this hall today, you would run with shame. Jesus sees every inch of it, every molecule and speck, and calls to you, "Follow." He knows you and still loves you. But beloved friends, do you know what we need to wrestle with? It isn't that we're like Jesus. What is so confronting about this story is that we're more like the religious leaders. You see, what Jesus continually shows his people, his disciples, his followers, is that he came for all people. That he came to love the unlovable, the unworthy, the broken, the rejected, the despised. You see, when Jesus ends up going to Matthew's house, and Matthew invites his friends who are naturally just other tax collectors and sinners, the worst of the worst, the question or remark isn't, "Oh, Jesus, you're so loving. Oh, Jesus, look at how you are so kind to people." Now, what is the response to Jesus eating with Matthew and his mates is, "Why? Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he show kindness to these people at all?" You see, this should confront us. We say the gospel is for all people, but the thing that confronts our hearts is that we functionally don't believe it. We're happy for Jesus to come for us. Happy for Jesus to come for the family that we love and our friends. But we struggle to accept that he came for those who hurt and hate us. Why did Jesus come for sinners? And more importantly, why does Jesus keep repeating this pattern, this rhythm, this melody to his followers? Why does he keep wandering, going to broken, sinful, shameful, the worst of the worst of people? Because he knows our hearts. He knows our bias, our prejudice, our lack of love. He knows our natural music and heart song. And he wants to restore our melody to his. He wants our instruments to be playing his glorious song. He wants to tune our hearts to his. You see, it was the disciples that entertained the idea, the complaint that the Pharisees brought. But notice who doesn't entertain this idea. Look, now when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners." You know the illusion we love to believe about ourselves, what most Australians love to believe about ourselves, is that we're not sick. We're not sinners. Look, we're pretty okay people. You know, like we do nice things. You know, if God was to meet us, like us, he'd be right. Regardless of the statistics of incredible domestic violence, child abandonment, and now becoming one of the highest consumers of child pornography. But you know what? Strange, we're great. We're great people. Not broken, not sick, not sinners. Here's what I find so refreshing about Jesus. He levels the playing field. He doesn't say to the religious elite, "You know, yep, you're right. I shouldn't hang out with these people. You know what, you come in, you come on, let's hang out with you." He says, "You're all in need of a doctor." He says, "You're all sinners in need of saving." Like our world mocks our categories that we use, but they miss the full story, the weight of the song that this story sings. We misunderstand sin. It's like, I don't know if you have this problem, or even if you had this problem growing up, but my kid, like I'll tell my kids to clean their room. I'll give them a good half an hour to an hour. I'll come into that room, and they'll come out to me with the most sincere face. "I have cleaned my room down." I walk in. There is but one pillow that has been fixed. The rest of it is a mess in their eyes. Like, I'm going, "Can you see what I see?" And they're like, "Yeah, did a great job." Like, there's like dirty, wet clothes. Like, what is that? They're sandwiches. Like, they have no idea. Like, we like to think, "You know what, I'm all right. Before everyone else's eyes, I'm a great bloke." But before the eyes of our Creator, we fail to see how broken and messy our lives really are. So listen to what Jesus says for us to go and do, to go and learn. He says this: "Go and learn that I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's quoting an Old Testament prophet called Hosea. If any prophet had a hard gig, Hosea did. God tells Hosea, the prophet, and a prophet is a messenger for God. Like he tells God's message or God's word to his people. And God said to this prophet, "Go marry a prostitute who will cheat on you and will have children that are not your own." But God calls him to stay faithful to her and love her all the same, so that his life would be an illustration of God's love and marriage to Israel. God who is constantly betrayed, ignored, and rejected. And so Jesus quotes this prophet. The Greek word there is Elios, that that they were to show mercy and not sacrifice. And mercy is just undeserved kindness. But can I just for a minute read what he quotes in context, directly from Hosea? Because I think this will help you grasp what Jesus is getting at. This is how Hosea goes. For I, God, desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. If I was to summarize what Jesus wants us to learn, is to know God and to become like Him. To know God and to be moved by His patterns, His rhythms, and His melodies. He wants us to be who He created us to be. Instruments in the composer's hands that does incredible things because His music brings life and creation. He wants us to love like He does, to pursue like He does. He wants us to know Him more deeply and intimately, because the moment you know Him more intimately and deeply, the more you're captivated by Him. The more I know my wife and am captivated by her, the more she shapes who I am. It's how relationships work. What God doesn't want is dead, cold religion. You turning up on a Sunday and going, yeah, I'm going to clock off for the rest of the week. You saying, I gave prayers, I read my Bible, but I could care less about anyone else. What He wants is a relationship with you. A relationship in which you listen to His melody. Friends, can I just share this with you? I grew up as the punk kid, right? I would come to church and I would hear whispers of like, oh, there's that kid again. I left school when I was 15, went and did my carpentry trade. I was rough as you could come, in a sense. I played the duplicitous game because the only reason Mum and Dad let me leave school was on the condition I would come to church every Sunday. I wasn't sure. But people knew. It's not hard to notice when there's a punk kid there. So many had given up. I was the tax collector, the sinner. I had given up on myself. Yet there were people who sung to me the gospel. There were people that showed me what faithful love was. People who weren't just doing sacrifices, the religious thing, in order to make things right. And if I'm honest, these people were unimpressive. They were quiet introverts who had, if you knew them, would have had so many insecurities. And I was this punk kid, as rough as you can get. And yet, they thought the gospel was far more powerful than them and far too important to ignore and not share. They shared it with a broken boy filled with so much anger, shame, and guilt. A boy who had given up on everything. They sung the gospel, and my heart responded. If I was on a list on who would never become a pastor, I was on it. But they sung the gospel, and I heard Jesus sing to me, "Follow me," and I followed. The other night, I was showing my kids this photo. If you don't know, it's a killer nova. The new telescope took it recently. It's two neutron stars that have just crashed, a combined mass of 2.7 times that of our sun, colliding at high speeds and exploding. And it has this perfect spherical, like, it's phenomenal. It's about 140 to 150 million light years away from it. Beautiful. But as remarkable as that is, there is no greater wonder. That the very God who allows all of existence and creation to to move to his voice would come to forgive your sins in order that we may be right with him. That he came in order that we may have confidence in what he has done. Not what we do, but what he has done. And what did he come to do? To forgive us our sins and to call you beloved sons and daughters. Beloved sons and daughters of God of all creation. Not for a time, but for all eternity. As breathtaking as that killer nova is. And it is breathtaking. There is nothing that compares to the gospel that we get to see. That God of all of universe restores people from all walks of life. Our world is dying. People are lost and broken. Australia isn't any different. The Ripley Valley is so broken. TJ is so, Central Asia is broken. Our world is broken. And our God has sung a song that can restore it. Friends, if you didn't know Christ, come to him. He wants you. But if you claim to know Jesus, please realign your heart to him. Go and learn that what God wants is faithful love of him and to know him above all else. Allow yourself to be an instrument in his hands and watch him transform lives.